Okay, so what we're going to do something a little different. It's the same format, but we're going to put a little more emphasis on the front end where we review, just because I was gone last week, so this review is as much for me as it is for you. So we are going to just take a look at some of what was covered last week and even reference the week before. We are in 1 Peter chapter 5. So 2 weeks ago, I did verses 1 through 5. Last week, Richard picked up in verse 6 and I believe he kind of limped into verse 10, is that as I understand it?
Raced
to verse 10. Okay, so some view it as race, some view it as a limp. But we got to verse 10 last week. So we're going to, in earnest, finish 10 and 11. But before we do, I just want to touch on some of the things that we've been talking about for the last few weeks. So last week, that section, if you were to go by the headings that I was going with, if I were to have taught it last week, I would have referred to that section as the humble service of Christ's people. But that was following the section on the humble service of Christ's elders. And that whole section together describes how the people of God, those who are pilgrims in this world, who are passing through this theme that we've referred to over and over again throughout the duration of the letter, the people of God are called to be humble in all their relationships. Louise, there's a handout right there for you. All right, good. This humility is appropriate, is the appropriate character for those who belong to that other kingdom. You remember going back all the way to chapter 1, verse 1, as he's addressing the recipients of this letter. He refers to them as those who reside as aliens. What does it mean to be an alien? And no, it does not mean you're 3 feet tall and have green skin and, you know, have three fingers like this. What does it mean to be an alien?
You're a foreigner.
That's right. You're from somewhere else, or you're going to somewhere else. You belong to somewhere else. And he says you, even though you live in Asia Minor, that's where you were born, that's where you live, that's where you're raising your children, that's where your grandparents live. Even though that is where you live, that's not where you belong. You're aliens. And because you belong to somewhere else, somewhere greater, somewhere better, because you were loyal to a greater king or a greater kingdom, that kingdom should define how you live. That kingdom determines the essence of your character. And the essence of your character, at least in these verses here, is humility. Humility is the appropriate character for those who are following in the footsteps of their master. Going back to when we were in chapter 2, verse 21. Peter, this apostle who literally followed the footsteps of his master. We kind of jokingly referred to him actually stepping in the footprints of Jesus in the sand. I almost wonder if he ever did that. Kind of like when our children follow us. You know, they're kind of hopping. I don't know if Peter hopped. Maybe he did. I don't know. But it's kind of fun to imagine that. But he literally followed Jesus where he went. Alden, can you hand three of those back to the table back there, please? Thank you. And so while Peter literally followed Jesus, he uses that idea to describe how all of us live. All of us follow his lead. We follow his example. And if you want to follow the example of Christ, you don't have to look very far to see that his life was characterized by humility. And lastly, humility is the appropriate character for those who are manifesting the self-giving love of God before the world. Chapter 2, verse 12, where Peter says, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles." The way we live is seen by the world around us. And so as pilgrims passing through, there's this call to manifest God's holiness in sight of the world. The world is looking at how we live. The world is making judgments on things based on how we live. God will defend us. He will protect us. We don't have to worry about what the world thinks about us, but we do have to live for his glory and for his purposes, and that means keeping our behavior excellent. And so humility, these themes that he's been rehearsing over and over again throughout his letter. The call here is to submission. Submission one to another. Of course, there's a particular nuance here in these verses that has to do with submitting to those in a position of biblical authority. So you have elders, first few verses, elders are called to lead humbly, to lead sacrificially. And those others in the church are called to submit humbly and sacrificially. All of us are to submit to the God-implemented order in the home, the God-implemented order in the state, and in these verses here, the God-implemented order in the church. And all of our authority, as well as all of our submission, is premised in and founded in our humble service and obedience to God. So it's because we are obedient to God, it's because we submit to God, it's because we fear God and God alone, that we embrace His divine ordering of human society. And all of that is characterized by humility. Now, part of our humbling, part of being humble, part of our humility, includes enduring the suffering and the testings that God permits. And that has been a massive theme running through these chapters of this letter. We belong, again, to another kingdom. And that kingdom is yet to come in its fullness, right? And so in the meantime, until that kingdom is established in its fullness in the world, we're passing through a broken, fallen kingdom or kingdoms. We can expect in the interim time suffering. We can expect testings. We can expect difficulties. And Peter would say, don't just endure it, but redeem it. Don't just tolerate it. Use it as an opportunity for your faith to grow stronger, for your faith to be purified, as well as to manifest God's holiness to the world. And rather than complain about it, it's real easy, isn't it? When things don't go our way, or when we have a bad day, or we're suffering at the result of some sort of injustice, it's easy to want to complain about it, right? Well, Peter would say, you know, don't complain about it, rejoice in it. Consider, when you suffer your sufferings because of your union with Christ, that is a cause for rejoicing. That's a blessing, in fact. Because by your participation in His sufferings, you are also participating in His redemption of the world. It is by His wounds that others are healed. And as we share in His woundedness, God is bringing salvation to another. And because of that, we can say, it's a privilege. It's a privilege. If I have to die in order that another might live, that is the highest of honors. It is as Christ-like as we can get. And Peter says, it takes humility to look in the face of injustice and suffering and be able to rejoice. Because in our pride, we want to say, I'm too good for this. I don't deserve this. You know, this should happen to someone else, someone who's bad. I'm a good person. Why is this happening to me? Well, that's not the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is always one that's giving oneself away in love for the sake of in life of another. And I think Peter, he's confident that one day this humility and this sort of dying to ourselves will be replaced with a glory. He's going to raise up those who are low. There will come a day. We can look towards it with hope. And so in the meantime, we endure it. We redeem it. But also there's a resistance. So there's an endurance and there's a resistance. Who did Peter say to resist last week when you were studying verses 6 through 9.5, trying to get to the end of 10? The devil. Okay. Resist the devil. Be firm in your faith. Verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9. You and I are part of the Christian resistance movement. And no, that is not an earthly political thing. That is a deeply spiritual thing. And we have to be a part of it because the church is in deadly danger. And when Peter's talking about the danger we're in, he's not referring to potential martyrdom in the amphitheater. He's not talking about the hostility that we'll receive from suspicious neighbors or authorities who are in opposition to Christ. Yes, there's some danger there, but lurking behind all those authorities and all those powers is the destroyer, the Satan. And he likens them to what kind of animal? A roaring lion. I think the Greek word for devour could be literally translated to drink down. It's this picture of a very savage, brutal, predatorial act of an animal on its prey. He wants to devour, to destroy. And a lion, of course, can hunt either by stealth or by brute force, can it? You know, those videos where the male lion is kind of hanging out and all the hyenas are running around and nipping at it and nipping at it and pushing and pushing until the lion just has enough and he goes and just destroys the whole crowd of hyenas. He can do that, or he can sleep below the tops of the grass. I keep saying he. Don't the female lions do all the hunting? They do, don't they? Okay, so she can sleep below the grass. That sounds more like, no, I shouldn't say that. I almost said something. Yeah, that's not true. Yeah. We're only 15 minutes in. I'm getting myself in trouble. So the lion can either attack by brute force or by stealth. And so That fits a lot in line with some of the other things that we learn throughout Scripture about the enemy. We know that, yes, he roars like a lion, 1 Peter 5:8, but he also sometimes prefers the subtleties of a serpent. How different was the serpent in the garden from the picture of a roaring lion? What are some of the words you would use to describe the way the serpent behaved in Genesis chapter 3? Cunning. Okay, good. How else? Deceitful. All right. What other words?
Sneaky.
Sneaky. Okay. Yeah, so that's a little different than the metaphor that Peter is using here, right? So basically, I think the point is he could be a bully, he could be a beguiler. Maybe sometimes he persecutes, he tempts, but other times he seduces. He causes us to compromise, and he wants to guide us into untruth, into error. He can intimidate or he can insinuate. He can use force or he can use fraud. And I think we do ourselves a disservice when we reduce the devil to some sort of impersonal force or just the spirit of the age or some sort of metaphor or symbol instead of recognizing that this is a real, personal being. And the work of the devil is to discredit God's word and destroy God's work. Look at how he interacted with Jesus when Jesus was in the wilderness. The devil is likened to an accuser, a prosecutor, an evidence collector. Paul in Ephesians 6 refers to his powerful stratagem. So there's this military-like tactical shrewdness and ingenious deception that he uses. Paul would describe his attacks as not being open or in plain sight, but rather operating in darkness. Ephesians 2:2, he's referred to as the prince of the power of the air. And when we were going through Ephesians, we talked about that power of the air as being like a murky darkness. It's deceptive, it's misleading, it's smoke and mirrors, it's sneaky and cunning. Everything that you've already said tonight. 1 Corinthians 11, he disguises himself as an angel of light. John 8:44, Jesus says, the devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The devil is real, the devil is powerful, and the devil is dangerous. But the danger the church is in is not that he might overtake us. Yes, he's a lion, but the lion has been tethered. The lion cannot tempt you beyond what you can resist. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. And of course we know that God has provided armor to defend ourselves. It's sufficient armor. So the danger isn't that we're going to be overtaken by him. I think the danger is that we would fail to resist, that we would not watch, that we would not pray, that we would not take up the armor that's provided for us. And in these verses here in chapter 5, that we would not band together. There's strength in numbers, isn't there? I mean, if we continue that whole nature lion metaphor, who are the lions going to target out in the wild? The weak, the isolated, right? The ones that aren't strong, the ones who are broken apart from the rest of the group. They're the ones who are vulnerable. And Paul or Peter here refers in verse 9 to those of you who have the same experiences of suffering. It's in your suffering that you realize, hey, I'm not suffering something that's unique to me. There's others who are suffering just like me. There's others who are being tempted just like I am. My temptation is not unique as though I'm the only person who's ever been tempted this way. There's a commonality in our suffering, in our temptation. And just as our bond to God in Christ, just as we're bonded to God through Christ, we're also bonded to one another. And so it's in our bondedness to one another that we find those who understand how what we're going through and how we can be helped. Okay, so part of the Christian resistance movement, Yes, we're humble. Yes, humility marks our lives. We need to submit one to another. But in our enduring the suffering, in our humility, we also have to be very wise and resist the enemy of our souls. Okay, so that kind of gets us caught up here to verse 10. Does anybody have any insights or reflections or comments on that that review time? No? All right. Let's pick up here. I want to focus on verses 10 and 11, but let's actually go back to verse 6 so that we can kind of get the immediate context right before, because I think that's helpful whenever we read from here. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. All right. So the first thing that sticks out to me here is that as Peter begins to wind down his letter, he seems to be closing it out in the same way he began it. If we were to go back in chapter 1 and kind of read from the beginning, we'd see that Peter is rejoicing in the grace of God in Christ. Grace is a major focal point of his. And it is hope in this grace that sustains the church in the present, in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of the suffering, in the midst of our trials. It is the hope in his grace that sustains us. Because it is God, the one who not only saves in the beginning, he saves in the end. So the great work of salvation that he's bringing us to is of God from start to finish. He doesn't just start us off and kind of leave us to kind of find our way. He's there all along. He's bringing us to the intended end that he has in mind. His initiative to save, again, this is part kind of review, because this is something that was established in the very first verses of chapter 1. His initiative to save precedes time. Chapter 1, verse 2, Peter says that he has called us by his grace and chosen us according to his foreknowledge. So there's something in the mind and heart of God that precedes all of time and space that has to do with our union to his Son. Where we see history heading, this climactic consummation, the summing up of all things, this is something God had in mind before the world began. And so his purposes for us, his initiative to be at work in the world in and through us, precedes even time itself. So not only does his initiative precede time, his purposes extend to the end of time. So overarching all of human history, you can see the overarching plans and purposes of God. What he began, he will complete. So going back again to chapter 1, verses 3 and 5, he says, "You've been born again to a living hope, protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." What does that mean, a salvation to be revealed in the last time? I thought we had salvation now. What's the difference?
If we hold on to the end, we have to hold out.
Okay.
Just because we're saved now doesn't mean that we might not be that way in the end.
Okay. Judy is fearlessly treading into the thick of it, isn't she? Okay. Anybody at that back corner, the misfit table? Anybody want to weigh in on Jared?
If in this life only we have hope, we are all day most miserable.
Okay. So there's something beyond this life we're looking towards, isn't there? So if I have salvation now, what is this salvation to be revealed? Are they two different salvations? What's the relationship of the salvation now to the salvation to come?
Well,
Okay.
One by faith.
Okay. All right.
Well, it'll show that we went to the finish line.
Okay.
When we get to heaven, I mean, we all realize who made it, who didn't.
That's true. What does that mean, Alden? Okay. So if I understand what you're saying, what we're experiencing, what God is doing us now, it will be brought to a completion in the fullest sense of the word, right? So it's not necessarily two different salvations. When Peter says the salvation to be revealed, he's not saying some whole new thing. He's saying what God is doing in your life now is headed towards a consummation, a fullest expression, a finality, so to speak. Okay, well, okay. I would say more than just a realization. I'd say that if you, by realization, you include the experience of it, absolutely. It will be realized fully in every sense of the word in our lives. That's right. And so if God initiates and God is the one whose purposes are at the end of time, then we can be confident that he who has begun a good work in us will do what? He's going to carry it on to completion, isn't he? He's not going to give up on us. And that's a great word of hope, especially for those who are in the thick of it. Who are in the thick of it. Who are the fiery darts are raining down. It's amazing how many people, good, solid Christian people, begin to waver a little bit when times get tough. And it's our confidence that the one who began the work that's in me and is taking me to the final, the fulfillment of it, he's with me all along the way. It's a very pastoral word of wisdom from Peter to these churches. These are first generation Christians. They've never had to sort through this stuff before. They've never had to think about God initiating salvation, God completing salvation, and how's he going to get me from here to here? Well, he's going to be with me all along the way. His grace is going to sustain us. And we're going to come to some Greek words here in a minute that give different dimensions to what that looks like in our lives. It is all by his grace. His grace initiates, his grace sustains, his grace brings us to the end. He has called us to his own glory, a glory that lasts forever. In chapter 1, verse 4, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So there's something that we're heading toward that is sure, and we can be confident in it, and we can have hope. And we can trust that he's with us all along the way. Okay, so we're talking about this grace of God. And it is God who saves us from beginning to end. The glory that we experience will endure because it is the blessing of his own presence. By the Holy Spirit, we experience his glory in the present. That's your next blank. Chapter 4, verse 14, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And that's in the context of suffering for Christ. So even though you're in the midst of the stuff, and everything's tough and hard, and it seems like everything in the world is against you, which it may be, you can trust that God's own glory in the person of the Spirit rests upon your life. The glory of heaven's eternity crashes into the presence through the person of the Spirit. I loved when we were in Ephesians chapter 1 a couple of years ago, actually it's been 3 years now, when we were talking there in verses 13 and 14 about Paul's pneumatology, the Spirit as a promise, a seal, and a pledge. I love that. Was so helpful to me to work through what those different words mean and what that, how to apply that to my life. If the Holy Spirit is a promise, because the Holy Spirit was the promise of the Old Testament, right? The prophets promised, Jesus himself promised that the Holy Spirit would be available to all who believe. And what about the Holy Spirit as a seal? What does a seal do? And no, don't say it stops liquids from coming out of a bottle. That's not what seal means. When you seal something, what are you doing?
Protecting it.
Protection. Okay, there's an element of protection. Okay.
Certification.
Okay, certifying. That's good. I think that's on the handout, actually. I think the certify might actually be on there. And I know Dave didn't look, because Dave would never cheat. He would never cheat. He would never present an answer as though he had come up with it, only after having peeked at the sheet first. We know Dave would not do that.
Not even
That's,
it's not on there? Oh, okay. Well, then now we know. Really know he was. Yeah, good for you.
So, in the olden days, they used to seal things with a little bit of wax.
Okay.
They had a stamp that had a signature on it that certified that that was the real
thing. Okay. The legitimacy of it. Mm-hmm. Okay. Let me ask you this. If a farmer has a cow and he puts a seal on the cow, what's he doing?
Branding.
Which does what?
Ownership.
What is it?
Ownership.
Ownership. A seal is a mark of ownership. It means that this thing belongs to that one. And yes, the Spirit certifies. If we were adopted, the Spirit is the certification of the adoption. The adoption was legitimate. It has been sealed by the Spirit. He is the mark that indicates ownership. You know you are a child of God when He gives you His Spirit. And lastly, and this is my favorite of the three, the Spirit is a pledge. Now, does that mean, you know, we say a pledge of, is that what pledge means? What does it mean that the Spirit is a pledge? Don't look at the sheets, Phil Winslow. That's cheating. Don't look. Don't act like you don't hear me either. I know you hear, my voice is amplified and you're sitting right beneath the speaker. I know you hear me. What is a pledge?
A promise.
Nice. That's a really good answer. Now, what you all don't know is Lucy gave me $20 before Bible study, and I told her the answer in advance so she could look and sound really smart. Yeah. What's that? So a pledge is like a promise or like a deposit, a guarantee, right? Maybe like those of you who have bought a home, you've made a down payment, you've made a first installment. Right? That's a pledge. It's an actual, my favorite word is foretaste. So basically, that which you are heading towards, this final glory, this consummation, this full salvation in the fullest sense, you don't have to wait until the end to get a taste of it. The Spirit brings the eschaton into the present, into your life. You experience God, it's a relative fullness, the fullness of what He offers now by the Spirit. All of God available to you. God in you, God for you, God through you, God with you, God on you. You don't have to wait until the end of time to receive a pledge in earnest. And it's as if God's, as much as anything, saying, "What I'm giving, this is a promise of what I'm going to give you." And it's not just something disconnected from the end. It's something that participates in the end. So by the Holy Spirit, we experience the glory of God, the enduring glory of God in the present. God initiates our salvation. God is the one who draws us to Himself. God is the one who effects the call upon our lives. God is the one who sustains us. God is the one who completes our salvation. And all that He offers us from before we're even aware of His movements toward us by grace, and all that He offers us when we confess our sins and exercise saving faith, all He offers us in His sustaining our lives, all He offers us in the end, the consummation of everything, it's all by grace. It's all free, offered by Him. And it's all received and responded to by faith. Okay? Any insights on that or any questions about that? No? Richard.
From time to time, I hear somebody say something like, "Well, I don't know about this heaven thing. It's going to be so dull and boring." But that just indicates that you don't have the taste of the Spirit.
Yeah.
If you tasted the Spirit, you would never think that this would be boring.
Yeah, I think you're right.
He gives us heaven in our heart.
That's right. That's right. Marisa.
Oh,
it's okay.
Is there a verse that says something like, "Let's take my Spirit from you"? I mean, I know you have to choose to complete the race, but is there a verse
I didn't hear fully. The verse says what?
Something like, "Let's take my Spirit from you."
Um, I mean, give me the context of what you're saying. In what sense? Okay. Hmm. So connect that with our discussion now as. Yeah. Yeah, I don't think. Do you think God is going to take His Spirit from you? Okay. All right. So that's a good question. I mean, anytime you're talking about the initiative of God that precedes time, and the God who's going to bring all things to completion. You wrestle with this discussion about, I mean, is it inevitable? Is there some sort of role that I play? Is there some sort of cooperation between God and me, or is God the one who determines all things? I mean, it feels like almost a weekly thing, and it's okay because there's some tough things we're grappling with. But really, every time we come to this conversation, whenever we're talking about foreknowledge or predestination or election or perseverance, any of these things, we always have to go back to what the nature of God and the essence of His salvation. And if we insist on viewing God as the highest view of God, the most important thing we can say about Him, the first thing we can say and the last thing we want to say, if God is as King, God is sovereign, then you make His will sort of like the determining factor in all your understanding of humanity and creation and salvation and everything. And whole theological traditions have arisen out of that approach. And the result is God determines everything. God determines everything. And so there's no room for divine human cooperation in that scenario because God has determined it. Okay, and so I don't think that's where we fall. Because we begin with a different starting point in our understanding of God. Before God was ever a king over anything, God was Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the first thing we say about God is not king, but Father. And Father who freely, for eternity, but freely begets a Son in the Spirit. And who freely offers a Spirit through the Son. And the three of them share life and share love, and that's all in freedom. And that is the image in which you and I were created. Free to love, free to will, free, in His permissive will, He gives us freedom to be like Him. Now, of course, we've taken that and we've sinned, and so that's created sort of the mess that we find ourselves in today. But His salvation is never an impersonal salvation or salvation by decree. Like you will be saved, you will not be saved. That's impersonal, and that doesn't align with what we know about the character and nature of God. Whatever we want to say about seals and pledges and foreknowledge, all those things, we have to always understand those within the broader context of the nature of God and the essence of His salvation. His salvation is a relational salvation. It's all by grace. It's initiated by Him. It's sustained by Him. It's brought to completion by Him. But it's always offered freely, and it's never a coercing or manipulating offer. He doesn't twist you into faith. He enables you to have faith. It's an enabling grace. If my heart is warped in upon itself, and I'm dead spiritually, and I'm imprisoned to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and if I am by nature condemned, my only hope of ever moving positively towards God is if He does something in me to enable me to. And that's what His grace does. It enables me to respond to Him in faith. So maybe that's not what you're asking, Marisa, and I don't know if it was worth taking 10 minutes to rehash all that again. But it's okay. I mean, what did that kind of touch a little bit on what you were saying? I mean, here's another way of asking the question. Is there a way that I could forfeit what God is offering me? Is it possible?
What about being cut from the vine? I'm part of the vine and then cut away, also sin.
Okay.
Because it's continuing to sin. Wasn't Saul at one time saved? I mean, he had the Holy Spirit, right?
Uh-huh.
Or it couldn't have been taken away from him. I was thinking,
Let's stop going to Saul. Saul's, can we, that's too hard. Yeah, and there is an important tension to maintain in this discussion, because unfortunately a lot of good Wesleyan Arminian Methodists have so reacted to the hard determinism of other traditions within the Reformed tradition, other groups within the Reformed tradition, that we've gotten into this place where we feel like every time I make the slightest mistake, I risk losing my salvation. And they live their lives with no even remote sense of security or confidence. And there's got to be a way to navigate between these two extremes that aligns with God's word. Yes, God's grace is sufficient to keep us. There's nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But there's some very real danger. There's never security in sin. Ever. That's the dividing line. Where is your, if you are in Christ, there's security in Christ. If you are abiding in the vine, you receive life from the vine. And the enemy can't come and pluck you from his hand. But if you're not abiding in the vine, when you cut yourself off from life, you are living in sin, it's hard to argue for security in that. Jared, go for it.
I wish there was a book that
Yeah, this is a spirit-led segue into our next 6 months of Bible study. Yeah, go for it.
It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, that they shall fall away to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame.
So thank you, Jared, for reading the hardest verses in the entire New Testament for us tonight. I appreciate that. And it's at that point that I will say, oh man, look at the time. It's like 7:45. We have so far to go. All right. Let's in seriousness though, let's summarize what we've been saying here. I think Peter's point, he's talking to first generation Christians who are experiencing some degree of suffering and persecution, but by the Spirit, I think Peter sees that there's even greater suffering and persecution to come, and we know from our history books that there was greater suffering and persecution to come, and he's saying, there's hope for you. Because the God who before time had you and his Son in mind, the union of you and his Son in mind, and the God who at the end of time is going to reveal the salvation that is this inheritance that has been reserved for you that cannot fade, cannot spoil, this God is going to be with you from beginning to end. He's going to be with you. And even though the world is against you, even though there's a spiritual enemy who's prowling around to destroy you, you can stand firm. You can stand firm. He's going to be with you and he's going to sustain you. All right, let's look at verse 10 here, because this is going to give some more shape to this discussion. After you have suffered for a little while, God, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself do these following four things to you. There's four verbs here, and your English translations will vary a little bit in some of these. I'm going to go with the NASB just because that's what I teach from on Wednesday nights. You're welcome to chime in with maybe a different English rendering of any one of these. Three of these four verbs are are very, very close. And actually, they're all pretty close to each other in terms of meaning. The latter three are very close to one another. But let's look at these four verbs to talk about the power of God's grace available to us in the present. So if God began my salvation, God's going to finish my salvation, and God's providing power in the present to get from A to B, the beginning to end, what is that power? What is it? Give me some words, Peter, to describe what it does. Well, the first is perfect. Perfect. To put in order, to mend, to make whole or complete. Some other uses of that verb have to do with like a physician setting a bone in place. That was just it makes me kind of squirm at the thought of that. I don't like broken bones. Every time I think of broken bones, I think of Joe Theismann running down the sidelines and Lawrence Taylor tackling him from behind and his bone coming out of his chin. It's disgusting and gruesome. But that bone had to be put back in place, right? It had to be reset. And that's not exactly what Peter's using this word to mean. He's not talking about bones, but it's this idea to put back into order, to make us what we ought to be. His grace is at work in us to complete in us what he wants to do. That's your next blank. God will complete his work in us. He's making us to be all that he designed for us to be in Christ. God purposed from before time for us to be something. If we were to go back to chapter 1, and I'm going to take a quick click here, this language of foreknowledge in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, let me actually go back a little bit. You were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit for what? To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. There was a purpose in God's mind. His choosing is not just so he can decide this versus that. His choice has to do with an end result in your life and in mine. We need to be put back in order because sin has disordered all of our lives. But God's grace helps us to reorder things to get things right. And in the meantime, as we're suffering and as we're facing tests and trials and persecutions, all of that, if God is behind all that, either whether it's permitting or even using, it has the effect of perfecting us, of making us what we ought to be, leading up to our final transformation and glory. In a nutshell, he's fitting us for heaven. I love that idea that this life is preparation for the life to come. And so holiness is not some optional thing in the present. Holiness is what we're headed towards, and he wants us holy now, so we're ready for holiness to come. So God wants to perfect, to put us into order. Secondly, to confirm. His grace confirms. This word means to support or to strengthen. I like the word to buttress. Isn't that a good word? I love the medieval architecture where the flying buttresses were used. Is that correct? Is that the right period in history when the flying buttress? Is that right? I love seeing architecture, that type of architecture. It's beautiful, it's artistic, but it's a very visual representation of how everything works, of how things are held together and are sturdy and are in the right position. And I think buttressing is a great way to understand what God's grace does. When we are in Christ, we have a firm position, a solidly planted in the midst of an unsolid world. And it's interesting, this is coming from a guy named Rock, right? So Peter the Rock, now we want to always be careful that we say that yes, he is a rock as long as we're seeing that in light of his confession. The kingdom of God is not built on him, but upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Christ as the cornerstone. And this rock, Peter, does not bear witness to himself, but to Christ, the cornerstone of God's spiritual temple. But I think that whole rock idea was something very near and dear to his heart. And he sees in his own life, his life is on sturdy, stable ground when he is in Christ. Now, you and I may not be called rock. There's only one rock today that I know of, Mr. Dwayne Johnson. Maybe our next president, I don't know. Can we handle another celebrity president? maybe not, I don't know. None of us are, well, are there any, there's no Peters in here. Okay. None of us are named Rock, right? But that's kind of what can just define our lives. As long as we're conjoined to Christ, if we're bearing witness to him, we have a firm support. We're buttressed by his grace. And there's no suffering in this life that can overtake us as long as we are in him. All right. Perfect, confirm. And the next, again, these next two are going to be very much like the last one. Strengthen. I think this Greek word, stenose, this is the only time in the entire New Testament this word is used. Or maybe it's the next one. I can't remember from my studies. Is it this one? Okay. Thank you. Aaron's got... Oh, did you hear how quickly he fact-checked me? It was like instant. He's been like poised, waiting for Sean to mess up today. I'm going to get it. Thank you, Aaron. I thought it was this one. In the proper sense, just to strengthen, to impart strength. I love what Strong's does with this. Strong says to make strong so as to be mobile. That's an interesting concept. In other words, able to move in a way that achieves something in the most effective way. So it's this idea that God strengthens you with a particular purpose in mind so that you can achieve what he wants to achieve in you, so that you can be everything he has called you to be in the world. He has called us. He also strengthens and provides for us. Is it not amazing that everywhere we look in Scripture, if we take the time to truly listen and listen to understand and obey, we see God's promises over and over again that the things he's called us to do, he will equip us to do. That's a really refreshing reminder for me. Because it seems like everything in the world is poised and aimed at you and I not being everything God called us to be. Think about it. If God has called you to be holy as he is holy, name something in your life, not other than church, name something in your life that is helping you in that effort or in that trajectory. Your wife is part of the church. That's not fair. Is there anything in the world that aids you in holiness? I can't think of anything. It seems the whole world is in opposition to you being holy as God is holy. And so it's only if God himself provides that that's ever going to happen. And I think what Peter is saying here, in as many different Greek words as he can throw at you at one time, his grace will strengthen you. His grace will perfect you. His grace will make you be what he called you to be. His grace will sustain you when times are tough. His grace will be at work when everything else is in opposition to what he wants to do in your life. His grace can accomplish it. And lastly, establish. Again, so much like the other two, in fact, two verbs back. It's very much like that one. To provide a solid foundation to ground you. There's a stable foundation upon which to live in his grace. This verb is used in the Septuagint. Here you go, Aaron. You've been waiting for the Septuagint. In Psalm 24, which I think in Septuagint is Psalm 23. But in the English, Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Verse 2, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God has founded and established the world. And just as God has founded and established the world, God establishes people. There can be a firmness to who you are in Christ. Paul prayed in Colossians 1 that the Colossians would continue in their faith, quote, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. So that work that God has begun, God wants to be so firmly established, or in Ephesians 1, rooted in it, that it can carry us through the difficult times in the world and in life. Now, all these words describe the firm foundation we have in Christ. And listen, I've been kind of saying it several times tonight. It's a recurring theme. It's really important for us to embrace these concepts, isn't it? I mean, who in here has not experienced some difficult situation or circumstance in the last week? Maybe somebody. Maybe you went a week and didn't have any tough stuff. I don't know. But how about the last 2 weeks? How many of you know somebody right now who's really in the thick of it? I mean, I know some folks. I mean, people in this world, even good people, who love Jesus and are living all their lives for him can experience some really bad circumstances. And the question is, can God so establish you that even in the midst of that, you can endure? Even in the midst of that, you can have hope. And you can remain committed. You can remain rooted. You will not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. And I think the question is yes. The answer is yes. It has to be yes. Because if God can't do it, then what hope do we have? But I think we can say yes because, as Peter says here, let me flip back here. As he says in verse 10, who is the one that will do these things? These four verbs. Who is the one who will perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish you? What does your English translation say there? Who will do these four things?
The God of all grace.
God of all grace. What is the next thing after that, John?
Who calls you to his eternal glory in Christ.
Next thing.
He himself.
God is personally working to do these things in your life. A work of grace to ground you, to strengthen you, to support you, to fortify you in the midst of anything you face. The one who has called us to his eternal glory in Christ is the one who is working to ensure that that calling is fulfilled in your life. It's not going to be by your strength. It's not going to be by your own support systems or networks or foundations, any of the things that we used to look to before him. It's only in him and what he personally is offering you in himself through his Son and Spirit that we will be able to withstand and make it to the end.
So he doesn't delegate that.
It doesn't appear so. Now, of course, does God use people to do? Of course he does. I think it's safe to say that God, even tonight, as you and I have said hello to each other and caught up, and as we pray for one another, as we relate, that God himself is grounding us and supporting us and buttressing our faith through each other. Would you agree with that? Now, if you and I intersect and I have a word of encouragement for you, or if I have some counsel for you, or if I have a prayer of your life that has any meaning whatsoever, it's not because of me. It's because of he who is in me. So yes, ultimately, yes, God, we have to strengthen one another. I mean, we go back to what we saw back in verse 9, that there's this commonality in our experience and this sense of bondedness to one another that helps us through the tough times. But that only has any meaning whatsoever because God is at work in and through our lives. He himself is the one who's at work. So yes, there's some delegation in a sense, in one sense, that God uses people. But ultimately, you know, he himself is doing it through one another. Now, I in closing here, we need to wrap up here because we're out of time. I think I can understand, we all can understand why Peter is so caught up in this whole like firmness, this steadiness, this foundation. You know, again, the rock, right? And we know that before he was a living stone, as he begins chapter 1, Peter was once a rock of offense, wasn't he? He was like a rock that one could trip over. When was he that?
When Christ was being, just before he was crucified.
Okay, when he was a denier? Okay, you could say that. Is there a time even before that where he was a rock of offense?
When he was telling Jesus that these things won't happen.
Okay. So Jesus reveals, or the Father reveals to his disciples that Jesus is the Messiah. Peter declares this, and Jesus says, yes. And then the very next thing Peter does is interpret what that means the wrong way. Well, I think Ron Atkins was preaching during revival. Right words, wrong definition. You're calling me Messiah. You're right in saying that. The Father's revealed this to you, but you have a wrong idea what that means. And when Peter had a wrong idea what that meant, he was a stumbling block, a rock of offense.
Basically, it was all the time before Pentecost.
More or less, yeah. Sure. That's right. And so this once upon a time rock of offense, who has now become, because of the Holy Spirit, a living stone fitted into with the cornerstone, he knows both the horror and shame of his own weakness and also the power and stability that comes from the Spirit of God. Let's look, as I know the ladies need to go get kids, but if you could stick around for 30 more seconds, 30 seconds. Ephesians 3, let's read this. I referenced this section, this verse earlier. I'm going to read the larger paragraph, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, you wouldn't dare walk out as the apostle is speaking. So, okay. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And now, the fitting conclusion to a statement like that, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Peter ends this section the exact same way Paul does. In light of what God has done for you in Christ, in light of what he's doing by his Spirit to not only initiate salvation but bring you to final salvation, in light of all of that, the only proper response is to worship him. It is his power. Verse 11, to him be the dominion, to him be the power forever and ever, and amen. It is his power which raised Christ from the dead that is our hope and that is our assurance. Neither of these apostles are praying or wishing that God's power would be at work in their lives. They are rejoicing that it is at work in their lives, and you and I can too. His power is at work in you. And his power is greater than the world, it's greater than your flesh, and is greater than the devil. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Okay. I'm going to pray, but it's not nearly as important as the apostle, so if you need to go, you can go before I pray. Anybody have any closing comments or suggestions? Critiques? Rejoicing. Rejoicing.
Critiques are bulleted. You'll get them.
Okay.
I need to finish the index.
Oh, okay. Thank you. All right, good. Phil. Our holiness. That's right. That's right. And the dirty little secret is this. You can never find true happiness apart from holiness. You might find some pleasure, some instant gratification, whatever. But true happiness, in its purest sense, is only going to emerge out of a holy life. I'm convinced of that. That's right. Dave.
Quickly, when you say holy, you mean loving God and loving your fellow man.
Hey.
If you're holy, is that what I think?
If you want to define holiness as love for God and neighbor, I'm all for you, buddy. I'm with you. Okay. That's a very, very Wesleyan way to do it, to define holiness.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
It's a deep word.
Oh, yeah.
It all the time.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just trying to think of a way to grasp it every time I hear it.
If I had to summarize holiness in a few words, there's a whole lot more you can, obviously. I hope we can say more than that. But if we had to distill it down to the barest definition, I could go with you with that. Yeah. To be like God. God is love. What does he want? What does his Spirit want to produce in your life? A wholehearted love for him and others, sure.
Or Malachi 6:8. What is required of you, a man, to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly.
Good. I think John Wesley would say Christian perfection is perfection in love. Yep, perfection in love. Not perfection of performance. We're going to stumble and bumble and are you stumbling forward or are you stumbling back? Big difference between those two, by the way. But can you love God with a whole heart? Well, by a work of grace, yes. Not apart from his grace. But by his grace, absolutely. Can he so do a work in me that out of the core of who I am, can I love him perfectly? I think that's the promise of the gospel. Yep. We're scared of that word perfect, though, because we always connect it to flawlessness instead of where I was going earlier with completion, the way it ought to be, or in the fullest sense, or whatever. You're never going to experience a flawless perfection in this life, because this treasure is in an earthen vessel. But it doesn't mean you have to sin, and it doesn't mean you can't love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Okay.
That's probably what we were referring to when we spoke of earlier, salvation, and that's what we're working toward in the glorification.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, there will come a flawlessness. Absolutely. Yeah. There is a fuller perfection in that sense that is awaiting for us. Sure. Yeah, I don't think we're going to be stumbling and bumbling in heaven. I hope not. My goodness. Anybody else? Again, this is all your fault if we're going over, because you're the ones talking at this point. But we'll stay here as long as we need to. Any other observations? I hope your faith is strengthened tonight. I mean, that's really our application. Because you're going to leave here, you're going to go right back into the stuff. And I wouldn't be surprised if maybe someone in here encountered something that they didn't even see coming tonight when they go home. And you're going to be forced to face this dilemma. Everything in the world is in opposition to what God wants me to be and what God is wanting to produce in my life. Can he so ground me by his grace that I can endure this? Can I resist the enemy and all his... Well, yeah, by his grace you can. So, be strengthened, church.